Chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I'll just pray. Father God, we do want to pray that you would bless Regalia as he preaches your word. We want to ask that you would speak through him by your Spirit, that you'd speak into our hearts, that we would be encouraged and that we would strive to hold on and to hold on to hope. Father, we pray that we would hope that Jesus would be our all in all. And we ask that we would trust that any suffering we have in this life is a drop in the ocean compared to knowing Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember when Vicky Hutchinson, a woman of our congregation, told me that they discovered a tumour the size of a tennis ball in her uterus. And, you know, it's serious when the professor decides to delay his holidays by a day just so he could meet up with her. And at that stage, it was a good chance she was going to die. And she had a single parent, two boys under five. And as she was talking, I kind of reflected back. I said, Vicky, you seem to be taking this reasonably well. She said, yes. She said, I'm just waiting for my parents and the professor to tell me why. She said, and it's so unlike me, Ray. You know, normally I'm feeling sorry for myself all the time. And it's true, she often did feel sorry for herself. But as a result of that experience with cancer, it sort of transformed her. She, for the next 2 years, and she did end up dying 2 years later, she faced her own death with a degree of excitement almost about the glory that was about to be revealed. It really made her hungry for heaven. I remember she once said to my wife, she's so glad that of all the prayers she had prayed over those 2 years, the one prayer she will never have to pray is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because she knew Jesus did that instead of her, for her. She was really letting suffering do the work God had intended in her life. Way back in Romans 5:3, the Apostle Paul spoke about the purpose of suffering, that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint. That suffering under the sovereign hand of God makes you hungry for heaven. It unbolts the door of your heart and finally lets those promises of God to find their mark within. Tomorrow we're going to interview a guy who's just been diagnosed. He's got, they reckon, 2 months to live. He was a very weak Christian, got converted about 2 years ago through our Explaining Christianity course. He's sort of been bumbling along really on the fringe, and bang, he's taken off. He's speaking with an assurance that I never saw before. Suffering in this chapter really pretty much picks up all the brokenness that you and I are familiar with, pain, sickness, grief, loneliness, and that particular suffering that comes in knowing Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. So how is it possible for us in this broken world with broken bodies, how are we to manage and live with this suffering without giving up? How is it those family members who lost 24 people in the Oklahoma tornado that ploughed its way through the Midwest, how are they going to cope? And so we pick up in verse 18. It's by understanding the really big picture, and we'll see that again in the third talk. The Apostle Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's kind of as calculated as that. I consider it's the mindset of an accountant who's weighing up credit and debit columns in a financial sheet. When we kind of factor in the $50 billion coming in, it makes the $50 going out just seem insignificant. It's hardly even worth talking about. And so it is with suffering, that the loose change of suffering we experience can't be compared with a lotto windfall that's about to be revealed. I was reminded of this verse in 2010. For those of you who don't understand the mindset of a fan, bear with me for a moment, but it doesn't matter what you're a fan of, whatever sport you follow. If you're a fan, your emotional life is up and down, right? I'm a St. George fan, and I support New South Wales and the state of origin. Thank you. Good cop, bad cop. No, seriously. There I was at the grand final in 2010. We'd been waiting 31 years. We've been in 5 grand finals and lost every one of them. I was at a couple of them. It is a very painful experience. And then the hooter went, like 32-8, something like that. We won. I said to George, we won. And then afterwards we went to Jubilee Oval, which is the home ground, and with 8,000 other Saints in the football sense, we shared the experience of victory. And it was, it was euphoric. It had been building up for 31 years. Will this ever happen? And there we were. And I can't tell you, you know, I even have a Mr. Whippy ice cream. I was really cutting loose. We stopped the traffic outside St. George Rugby League Club, you know, the highway there. We just stopped it, both sides of the lanes. Everything stopped. And we were dancing. I'm like, I'm a 50-year-old Anglican minister, but who cares? This is happening once and once only, I figured. So we're going to milk it for all we can. But what was interesting, it was hours as we were waiting for the players to come back, and it was kind of surreal and euphoric, and we were hugging people we didn't know. And I kept thinking, the suffering now cannot be compared with the glory that would be revealed. Well, in a pathetic example sense, I was in the glory. And you know what? It was worth it. I could remember those 5 grand finals that we lost. I could remember the pain of so many lost games. But now that we were there, it was worth it. What we need to understand when we look at suffering in this verse, we need to understand, firstly, suffering is not an option for the Christian. The Messiah's people are going to go down the same road as the Messiah. And if you think otherwise, check verse 15. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we also share in his glory. You don't get the glory unless you partake in the suffering. Secondly, you see that you notice that as we wait for the glory that will be revealed, we do so with confidence. You're not called to suffer with the possibility, fingers crossed, touch wood, maybe it will, maybe it won't happen. 3 times the word eagerly awaits. Built within that is a real assurance, a satisfaction guaranteed. You're busting at the bit for it to happen. Eagerly awaits. And we're told that the glory that will be revealed, it will be revealed in us. That is, we're not spectators. When it happens, we won't be on the sideline like I was in the grand final. I'll be in the game. We're caught up in the glorification of a new creation and new bodies. But for now, in this broken world, with this broken body, we groan. Groaning. I'm not thinking of like what the tennis players do when they serve. Groaning. It's what your mother was doing when she was giving birth to you. And you can bet your life she wasn't singing What a Wonderful World. It's that pain that looks forward to the release and the joy of seeing the child. Now notice, look who's groaning here. There are 3 things identified that groan. Firstly, creation's groaning. Verse 22, I'll walk backwards on this one. For we know that whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Isn't that interesting? Creation is groaning, and it's not just some of it, it's all of it. And it's not just creation in the 21st century because there's been an oil tanker leaking or because of the greenhouse effect. No, all of it, right up until the present, has been groaning. It's groaning as much in the untouched forests of Tasmania as it is when there is an industrial spillage. The whole of creation is groaning. It's not there yet. It hasn't arrived. The suffering we experience then, what Paul's doing is he's putting the suffering of the Christian on a much larger platform. So you understand that, that we not only have broken lives, we live in a broken world. Things are not right. We are outside the garden. We are after the fall. Just like Israel in Egypt groaned, longing for liberation and freedom, so creation itself is crying out for the liberation. Verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice the way creation is described, in its bondage to decay, enslaved to futility. It's the word that really keeps recurring in Ecclesiastes, a fallen world that cries out, every part of it, every cell, every tree, every dog, enslaved to decay. You know, one of the pictures of the, death and decay, it's kind of, for us, it's the only world we've ever known. We've never been in the garden and we're not in the new creation. So the only world we know is a fallen world where death and decay haunt every aspect of creation. One of the pictures of the new creation in the Bible is of a new heaven and a new earth when the liberation takes place, and lovely pictures of when the Messiah returns, the lamb and the lion will lie down, or the lamb and the wolf will lie down together. My sister, I always remember on her dressing table mirror was a picture a drawing of a lamb and a lion lying down with the words "coming soon" on top of it. Now in the present time, you put a lamb and a lion together, you come back an hour later, you've got a lion licking his lips with a whole lot of blood on the floor. Now notice that it's not humans who subjected creation to futility. It's actually God who does it. Verse 20, just a bit echoey. Is there any way of kind of knocking it? Or is it just me? I don't care if it's just me. If it's perfect for you guys, it's perfect for me. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, not by human choice, brackets, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. When man sinned, he not only brought himself down, he sort of flushed the whole of creation down with him, if I could be that blunt. The sin of Adam had cosmic implications, that the ground was cursed, and it wasn't just Eve or the daughters of Eve who will suffer the consequence of that in the pains of childbirth. It'll be the whole of creation is described as though it were like a mother about to give birth. And that's why when you see the tornado tear up the lives and homes of people, it's creation groaning. When floods occur, things aren't quite right. See, the creation is not simply some balanced cycle of life in perfect harmony, if only we'd get out of its way. Death and decay is the description for creation. Still glorious, still revealing the glory of God, but like humans, part glory, part suffering. Death and decay, it's everywhere. You know, the first task I ever did as a minister reminded me of it. It was in 1991. I was attached to Blacktown Anglican Church. After the service, a couple, Perry and Kim, came up to me and said, "Ray, you're Maltese, aren't you?" "Yep." I said, "That means you had rabbits at home that you killed and ate." "Yep." "We had about 40 of them. It was my job to feed them. And then after Mass on Sunday, we'd go and my dad would kill them. We'd eat them and off we go." That was Sunday lunch in a Maltese home. Anyway, so they said, "Can you come over to our place? Our kids have got 3 dwarf rabbits and they've got myxomatosis and we don't want to kill them. I mean, we have to put them out of their misery, right?" But they didn't want to physically do it. So I said, "No problem, I'll come round this afternoon." So I trot round and I said, "Where are they?" And poor little things, if you know myxomatosis, they're in so much pain, their eyes are pussy and all that. Anyway, and then it dawned on me, actually, I never killed the rabbits, my father always did. But I remembered how he did it. He grabbed their feet with one hand and the back of their neck with the other, and he'd just be talking to you, and he'd go click, and then you'd keep talking. That's it. It was a really good way to go, really. So I grabbed the back of the legs of the little dwarf rabbits, and I grabbed the back of the neck, click. Oh no, the head popped off in my hand. I said to the kids, I'm so sorry. They're going, ah! Oh dear. Good news is they're still with the Lord. Lion King, it ain't a true story in case you're wondering. Kuna Matata may mean no worries, but that's pretty much the last thing a gazelle's thinking when a lion's got it by the throat. It was God who brought creation under judgment into bondage and decay, but only with the view of it being temporary, looking forward to its liberation. And that liberation will be signalled by the resurrection of God's people. Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So the resurrection of God's children will spearhead the new creation. You know, you go bushwalking, sometimes you think you're being watched. You are. Creation's watching you, waiting for that day when you'll be liberated, because your liberation signals its liberation. So really you can tell that, you can see that creation ultimately needs not so much green peace, but God's peace. That it eagerly awaits not just another government policy, it needs the return of our Lord Jesus for it to finally experience its full-blown glory. Now, I say that. Now, of course, I've got to say, because, you know, right-wing Christians have a tendency of being put in a certain box, we do have an obligation to take care of nature, right? For a couple of reasons. It's been entrusted to us and we need to be good stewards. Secondly, we don't know when Jesus is returning, so we don't know how many other generations are going to partake in this fallen world. And because of that and our commitment to love the generations to come, we've got to hand this world to the next generation better than when we first received it. It's for that reason and no other that we take care of this, because this world, like this body, needs to be restored. And I'm sounding like God now, aren't I? At the Ten Commandments, you know. But I'm glad that you're not saying, please don't speak to us, please don't speak to us, speak through Moses. So it's not only creation that groans, though. You notice something else is groaning. The sons of God. Broken children of God in a broken world. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Sons of God, we've been blessed with the Spirit. But you notice the language, first fruits of the Spirit. We're not quite in heaven now, and it's worth reminding ourselves of that. Having the Spirit, having the first fruits of the Spirit kind of makes you hungry for more. Because it's only the first fruits of the Spirit. Having the Spirit doesn't give you a list of endless victories over suffering and sickness. In a sense, it creates a holy discontent, that kind of desire for more. But built within first fruits is the idea of something being guaranteed. For now, you have the Spirit in you. Then you will see God face to face. And the first fruits, I grew up on a farm, and I was the most worst farmer's son in the world. I hated it. I used the wrong spray and wiped out an acre of cabbages in one hit because I used a weedicide instead of a pesticide. But I knew this, whenever the first pick came, and it was a good pick, I was so depressed. My dad was so happy because I knew there was a whole lot more coming. And the first fruits of the Spirit, a down payment guaranteeing that the more's coming. And the more here is the adoption of us as sons, the redemption of our body. So there's a sense where we're adopted now, but that adoption will be made known for all to see at the end of the age. For now, we don't, you know, it's not plain to the universe that we are children of God. Our adoption is not public property, as it were. We don't have a dove etched on our foreheads saying, there's a child of God. Well, most of us don't have a dove etched on our foreheads. There's a few more Christians who are getting them. We may all say our Father in heaven, but we are not all revealed as sons at this point. You know, when my wife was a teacher at a school where our children went to, and when she had them in the class, all the kids got to call my wife Mrs. Galea, but only the kids got to go home with her at the end of the day, and only the kids got to call her mum. Because with the redemption of our bodies, sorry, the adoption of ourselves is connected very much with the liberation of our bodies when we will be raised fit for a new heaven and a new earth. Notice the redemption is not from our bodies. It's not a setting free and a liberation from this mortal world, physical world. The consistent biblical picture is of a physical world. We're heading for a new earth, brothers and sisters, not a harp play, cloud-infested, boring hymn service that never ends. Our goal is not to end up like, for those of you over 50, Casper the Friendly Ghost. That's not our destiny. Redemption is about being set free from this mortal body and enjoying the full blessings of adoption as children of God. And at our resurrection, the Lord will greet us with the words, hand this man, this woman with a new body, fit for a new creation. That's why when you read the gospel narrative, the stories, and when you the resurrection stories, you're kind of staring at your own future, that his empty tomb is your empty tomb, if you like. Jesus' resurrection's your resurrection. His resurrection body is like your resurrection body. And so the day of the Lord is the day of the resurrection of the body, never to die again. That's the future. You groan now in light of that glory that awaits you. So hang in. And oh, do we need a new body. It was once my secret. It's funny, you know, when you grow up and the things you think. When I was young, I somehow thought I was going to be that special person that was going to be exempted from pain and suffering. I don't know why, you know. I thought I was going to be the guy that never went to hospital, never had car accidents. Then in 1979, I went through the windscreen of a Fiat that my friend was driving. I didn't have my seatbelt on, cracked a couple of ribs. And, you know, especially when you're young, you think you're bulletproof until that first accident happens. And then the appendix bursts, and then the first knee operation, then the next knee operation, then the hernia operation. I'm telling you, by the time I get to 60, it'll be, you know, another year, another specialist. Another year, another specialist. And all the four, you know, this body is subject to decay. And by the way, so is yours. And all the fluoride in the world ain't going to stop that. It's crying out for liberation. And the way you know, express your confidence in the glory that will be revealed is how you live with suffering. And the word patience describes long-suffering, bearing, enduring, persevering. Look at verse 24. For in this hope, that is the hope of the glory that will be revealed, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it. How? Patiently. Just a quick word on hope. The way the English speakers use hope is very different from the way the Bible uses hope. You know, when the world speaks of hope, it's kind of fingers crossed, touch wood, hope it happens. You know, it's like the hope of we ask a girl out for a date, maybe she will, maybe she won't. There's no certainty. It's an uncertain future outcome. But the Bible is very clear. Hope is about a certain guaranteed outcome, satisfaction guaranteed. And because of it, you live life now enduring suffering because of what will be revealed. I remember when I was engaged, it made staying holy that much easier because I knew the honeymoon's coming. And it just allowed, it was the end that drove the present. Patience in suffering, the one key marker. Now, it's not a patience. It's good to get kind of draw in on a broader theme, but it's not a patience that won't wrestle with God in suffering, eh? So don't mishear me. We need a robust faith that's able to engage with God and sometimes arm wrestling him on why for example, you have received a disproportionate amount of suffering, because let's face it, suffering is unevenly distributed. And some of us cop a disproportionate amount and others sort of seem to live on a bed of roses and then die in their sleep. That's a mystery. You don't know why it's allocated differently. You just know that whatever you've been given is less than what you deserve, and that your Father is actually using it as part of his discipline to make you more like his Son, but we'll see more of that later. But it is a patience that will have a quota of tears with it. It's just the nature of life in a fallen world. And the whole grieving, the whole world of lament in the Bible gives you permission for that to happen. But at the end of the day, you wait for that hope patiently, hanging in there, not with teeth gritted, but with a quota of joy. Creation is groaning. We groan. Ah, but the good news is we don't groan alone. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, helps or shares with us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Isn't that beautiful? I don't think you really find that verse anywhere else in the Bible, that idea anywhere else in the Bible, but correct me if I'm wrong. God has not abandoned his children to this broken world. Amidst the suffering, in the middle of the weakness, trapped in a body that suffers and battles with sin, wrapped up in a world of futility and decay, we are left to groan, but not groan alone. What we're told here, our groans are picked up by the Holy Spirit and then turned into Class A prayers. Prayer itself sometimes becomes sitting with the pain with God, and a pain that sits there like a brick in the gut, and being still and knowing that God is God is about the best you can do. And really, when it kind of falls on top of you and you get to that point when you really, you don't know what to pray, you don't know how to pray, and if that hasn't happened to you yet, you can be guaranteed it's going to happen. A break in a relationship, a health issue, something will come and you will get to that point when it will just seem overwhelming. And when you feel most useless, most helpless, the Spirit of God, we're told, has got your back. He takes those inarticulated angst and turns them into prayers in line, dead in line with the Father's will. Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts, that's God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's us, in accordance with God's will. So you get that? God, who searches, who knows our hearts, who also knows the Father, who knows the Spirit, who represents our requests that are inarticulated and our groans that he has turned into prayers that he presents to his Father. This is what it's like to live in the happy land of the Trinity, you see. About 3 years ago, it was a time that I'm kind of mindful when I think of this passage. 3 years ago, after 10 years, we finally built our church building. And if you know anything about church buildings, 80% of ministers leave a church within a year of building a building. It kind of takes it out of them, right? So you get the sense. But as it happened, we heard that my dear friend Shane, who was 42 at the time and deacon in our church, who had a wife and six kids, was diagnosed with cancer, bowel cancer. What was promised 2 years ended up being 2 months. And the first time he ever got into that church building that he had helped design was in a coffin. And the burial was on my birthday, where we always had lunch together in this building. And it was just an awful time. So the grief of the building, and even more so the grief of losing Shane. The anniversary was on Monday, and I found myself having another ball 3 years down the track. And I really, in hindsight, I didn't realize at the time, I was just depressed, and prayer was hard, everything was hard. And if I can just take a moment and let you ponder what was happening within the Trinity at that point, within God himself. Let me tell you what was happening. It was as though the Spirit was saying to the Father, Father, you know, Ray, If Ray knew himself like I know him, this is what he'd want to say right now. And Father, if Ray knew you like I know you, this is how he'd want to say it. He had my back. Guys, I was absolutely useless. I couldn't pray. Father, if Ray knew himself like I know him, this is what he'd want to say. And if Ray knew you like I know you, this is how he'd want to say it. The Son of God presents his blood for us on our behalf. The Spirit of God presents our prayers on our behalf. If God is for us, who can be against us, brothers and sisters? We groan. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans for us. We groan knowing that the glory that will be revealed the suffering now cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And that, my friends, is a hope that will not disappoint. When I was a kid, you know, you get the ads on TV, and occasionally you get what you wanted for Christmas. And I remember wanting this racing car set, and I got it. But I put it all together, but the cars never stayed on the track. And the buttons were never kind of sensitive enough, so they it was kind of on or off, so they either go too fast and get off the rails, or they stop. And it wasn't like the ad on TV. You know that feeling? Like, it was so disappointing. And it seemed like so often presents were like that. You saw the ad on TV, but when you got it, it always fell short. I say that because it's not going to be like that when you've been glorified in the presence of God. You won't be feeling sorry for yourself because of the sufferings. They won't haunt you, the sufferings you had on earth. You won't be saying, as you step into the new creation, really, I thought it'd be better than this. That's a shame. It's hard to know, isn't it? You won't experience that sort of marks everything in your life, which is disappointment. In your marriage, the new car, the house. There's always a tinge of it never quite lives up to what it promised. It's even better than Queensland. Perfect one day, perfect the next. And when you're in the new heavens and the new earth with that glorified body that will not and cannot sin, and you bump into that Russian Christian who spent 30 years in a Siberian jail because of his love for Jesus, or maybe that girl who broke her back in the middle of a beach mission as she dove into the water. Or maybe the guy who was disinherited because his father was so ashamed of his Jewish son becoming a Christian. Or maybe you bump into that mother who witnessed the death of her own two kids while she was driving the car. Or maybe you bump into some of those folk who lost their family in the tornado in Oklahoma. And if you happen to say to them, boy, remember when you're back on earth? Didn't you cop a fair bit of suffering? And they'll look at you, almost bemused, you know, and they'll say, suffering? What suffering? I barely can remember it. But, oh, isn't it great to be here? Because I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live in a broken world with a creation that is groaning. We ourselves groan. We thank you that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but it makes us hungry for more. We're trapped in a body that's in bondage to decay, part of a world that's enslaved to this same futility. But we want to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the promise that you have our back, that your Spirit that dwells within us turns those aches, those inarticulated groans, turns them into prayers and presents them to the Father in accordance with his perfect will. And we want to say thank you that as we endure the suffering now, we thank you that it simply cannot be compared with the awesome glory that will be revealed in us. So keep us patient, keep us persevering with joy and a quota of tears for your glory. Amen.